Father, thank you for this morning, for the moon that you've given to govern the night, the sun rising now that you've given to govern the day, that you are always giving us light. We pray now, Father, that as we come to your word, you would give us the light of Christ in your own word to show us the way to go and how to walk before you. Pray, Father, that those things that you have shown me, that you have taught me, you would teach us now together, that that would be a help and an edification for your daughters, your children here who you love so much, that you would send your son, your one and only son, to die for them, to rescue them for all eternity. Teach us now, Lord, open our eyes, illuminate our understanding, our spirits, our hearts, our mind, our soul, and strength, that we might worship you. That we might worship you as we were created to do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we've read through now Exodus chapter 17, and you know what's happening with these Israelites. They're at Rephidim now. Okay, so they've come through the wilderness of sin. They're leaving the wilderness of sin by stages, is what Moses records for us. They were at Rephidim, and when they were there at Rephidim, there was no what? Water. There was no water. And so in the face of that trial, what are they doing? They're grumbling again. We just went through this last week. So here we are again. They are grumbling, and we know that grumbling has serious repercussions. If you didn't get a chance to listen to what we learned last week, please go back if you can and do that on our podcast. We learned that when the Israelites were at Marah, so not here at Rephidim where there's no water, but when they were at Marah, there was water, but it was bitter water. Remember that? Moses made it sweet. The Lord provided for his people in this miraculous, perfect way. And then he moves them from Marah to Elim, and then from Elim, where there were the 70 palm trees and the 12 springs, he moves them into the wilderness of Shur. And there he's going to provide for them and satisfy their appetites, because this is what they were asking for. Remember, meat pots and bread to the full. And so he gives them quail in the evening and manna, the bread from heaven, in the morning. And he gives them rest from their labor in the form of the Sabbath. But what I forgot last week, if you would, just grab a post-it. I forgot this last week at the end of our time together. I forgot to write out this post-it of remembrance. So let's take it out and write down, just as we remember what we learned last week, that God is my provider. God is my provider. Write that down on that post-it as we remember and allow the Spirit of God to remind us of how he perfectly provides for his children. So now we come to chapter 17. We find the Lord leading the people out of the wilderness of sin in stages to this place called Rephidim. Here the people, they don't have bitter water. They have no water at all. No water at all. We know that human beings cannot survive much more than 3 days without water, right? So they are in a real dire, potentially at least, dire situation. When, here's what I want you to see, and that's what's so wild here. We're going to see something absolutely wild. When the people were at Marah, okay, when they were in the wilderness of sin, we read in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, that the Lord tested his people. What he was doing there is he was testing his people to see whether or not they would believe him, whether or not they would trust him, whether or not they would obey him. Exodus 16, 4 tells us that directly. God was testing his people. But here at Rephidim, the tables are turned. We have a situation that is upside down. Exodus 17, verse 7, we read that it is the people of Israel who are testing the Lord. Did you see that? And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's really critical that we understand at this point in our study and reading through Exodus and studying it together, that the Exodus is a central event in all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers are going to refer to the Exodus some 120 times. And that's because of one reason in particular, multiple reasons, but one that is greater than the rest. And that is, In the book of Exodus, we're given a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do to bring us out of bondage to slavery to sin and deliver us into a place of freedom and eternal life. We remember what John wrote in chapter 5 of his gospel, recording the words of Jesus. He says, "If you believed Moses," this is Jesus speaking, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote about me, is what Jesus is saying. So we have learned already together, and I just want to remind you of this and give you a definition. We've learned that in the book of Exodus, we see example after example after example of what are called biblical types, okay, or biblical typology. Typology, here's your definition, is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type, the fulfillment's called the anti-type. Either type or anti-type may be a person, a thing, an event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. What we have in the book of Exodus is type after type after type. We know that this isn't just something that that biblical scholars have made up to help us understand the scriptures. We know that this is a biblical principle, particularly in regards to the book of Exodus, because of what Paul writes in the New Testament to the Corinthians. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read it to you. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Something is happening. A few things are happening here. Oh my goodness, Lord, just help us see them. Something's happening here in Exodus 17 that is an outstanding, astounding example of biblical typology. That's going to help us understand what in the world Moses is talking about when at the end of this chapter, after the people have tested God, after God has allowed Moses to strike the rock and provide water for the people, after the Lord's given victory to the people over Amalek, Moses calls the name of God, "The Lord is my banner." This is the very first time that we're given this name of God. This is the first time that name is revealed, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord is my banner." Okay, but in order to understand it, we've got to see the typology in this chapter. Let's pick it up at verse 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 of chapter 17. "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So clearly, we're told explicitly that the people of Israel are putting God to the test. And we see it by the way that they're testing Moses. They don't even realize that they're putting God to the test. They think they're grumbling again against Moses. But they're doing it by asking this particular question: "Is the Lord among us or not?" So here in the wilderness, where the people had no water, they are questioning a number of things. Not only God's provision for them, not only his protection over them, but his very presence with them. That's what they're questioning. And so this wild thing happens here. God allows his people, because if God's going to be put on trial, it's going to be because he allows it to happen. God allows his people to put him on trial. Let's look at it again. Verses 5 and 6, Moses passes before the people. You see that? Moses, which we understand is a type of Christ. We understand now
We've learned Moses is a type of Christ. He's not an exact replica of Christ, but he shows us, points us forward to Christ. Moses passes before the people, and what is he taking with him? What's in his hand? The staff in his hand. And right there, he goes to the rock at Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And right there, the judge of all men, Jesus Christ himself, we are told, stands before the people at the rock and allows Moses to strike who? Him. Who is the rock? We just read it. We just read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Who is the rock? Christ. Who is standing in front of the rock? Jesus Christ. We read it. We're reading it right here in the book of Exodus. We understand as the Lord says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. We know what's happening. Out of the rock comes water, and the people are saved. And they are given the answer to their question, is God with us or not? I want you to see more specifically, in more detail, what is happening here. We are seeing a picture of a trial that is yet to come. We are seeing a picture of the trial of Jesus Christ himself. I want you to go back and remember the details in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Remember, it was near the time of Passover, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem passing by the people on a donkey. And from there, all hell is about to break loose, right? So it's not long then after, oh, don't miss this. It's not long after he shares that final Passover with his disciples, where he gives them his own body and identifies it as the what? The bread of life. We have just seen the people of Israel being given bread from heaven. Jesus Christ passes by the people. He gives his disciples his own body as the bread of life. And then he is put on trial immediately after that. And this is a ridiculous, illegitimate trial. Before the Sanhedrin, before the ruling elders of Israel. You see it happening here in the book of Exodus. Listen, Matthew chapter 26, the high priest says to Jesus, I charge you under the oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. It is as you say, Jesus replied. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Okay, so from here, Jesus is taken to Pilate. Pilate's the governor of the Roman province of Judea. We move on to Matthew chapter 7 and read, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. From there, they crucify him on a tree, and over his cross above his head, they place the written charge against him. I'm reading straight out of Matthew 27, verse 37. Now, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they answer the question, is the Lord among us or not? They put the sign there themselves. Yes, this is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the antitype. So we're seeing then in the first half of Exodus chapter 17, a picture of the trial of Jesus Christ. And so we can be confident in that answer to the question, is God with us or not? And the answer is yes. God is with us. So from here, we're going to find that the people, right directly from here, the people of Israel are going to be attacked, unprovoked, by the army of who? Amalek, right? So, and God's very clear at this point in time, there is not going to be any surrender. He says directly, fight against Amalek. So in this battle against Amalek, God is worshipped for the very first time as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And God is going to show us through this event an incredible principle for attaining victory over our enemy. He is going to do it through the outstretched arms of Moses with a staff in his hand. You know where Jesus is going, right? We're following these two pictures at the same time. I want Kay Arthur to help us here. She writes in a chapter of her book, Lord, I Want to Know You, about this particular name of God, Jehovah Nissi. She teaches us specifically about Amalek and where he came from. I want to just read it to you because this is fascinating. If you don't know where Amalek came from, just listen to this. She says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel to whom God appeared as God Almighty? As you probably know, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn of the twins and should have been the rightful heir to Isaac. However, Esau despised his birthright, selling it for a bowl of pottage because of the hunger of his flesh. In other words, Esau's craving was so great that he sold what had eternal value in order to gain temporal satisfaction. Esau had a son, and that son, Eliphaz, was the father of Amalek. Amalek then was Esau's grandson, a direct descendant of Isaac. Amalek was also the first and constant enemy of Israel. Numbers 24, verse 20, we read, and he, that is Balaam, looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. By using the phrase the first of nations, Balaam was saying that Amalek was the first of nations to trouble Israel. She goes on to say, to ask the question, isn't the flesh your first and constant enemy? Amalek is giving us a picture of the flesh, a picture of that first battle, the warfare that follows salvation, that follows deliverance. K. Arthur goes on to write, later Moses would write, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. That was the battle methodology of Amalek, to pick off the ones who were faint and weary. Moses goes on to say, he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. She says, beloved, can you see the parallels to our flesh? Like Esau, the flesh cannot wait. It demands that its cravings be satisfied, not later, but now. Like Amalek, the flesh knows no respect or reverence for God, or for the things of God. What is the greatest enemy of the child of God? What is the first enemy that a Christian has to deal with after he is saved? Who attacks you from your rear when you are faint and weary? Isn't it your flesh? She says a perpetual warfare is waging in our bodies. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. She concludes, the flesh must constantly be put to death. Remember what God said? Wipe them out. Why? We're seeing a picture of something. God doesn't hate people. That's not what's happening. He is saying this cannot be tolerated. This flesh and your fleshly desires cannot be tolerated. They cannot be catered to. They cannot be spared in any way. If you spare Amalek, he, the flesh, will devastate you. We get a really clear picture of this in the story of King Saul. Really clear story. I'm going to just summarize it for you as quickly as I can. Samuel, the prophet of God, is sent to Saul and tells Saul that the Lord has anointed Saul as king and that the Lord of hosts says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy him. Utterly destroy all that he has. Here's what Saul does. So Saul goes, he defeats the Amalekites. But we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, was not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. They kept what they thought was good. That's what happened. As we continue reading on in the story of Saul, what we are going to find, and there's so much to see here and to learn, I don't have time to look at all of it and show all of it to you right now, is that in a subsequent battle, Saul, having been wounded in a way that appears to be fatal, is approached by a man. He asks the man, "Who are you and where have you come from?" And the man says to him, "I am an Amalekite," and he kills him. If Amalek is not destroyed, Amalek will destroy you. Saul dies by the hand of an Amalekite. So, we see then that God is serious when he tells the people to fight against the Amalekites. We need to understand, right? Okay, this flesh, like K. Arthur says, it can't be tolerated, it can't be catered to, it can't be spared in any way. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 24, "Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now we're going to go back to the story and we're going to look at the pictures. Okay, back to Exodus. How was it? Because here in our story in Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites prevail against the Amalekites. Do you remember how they did it in that first battle? Okay, so Moses instructs Joshua. Remember, both, this is the craziest thing here. We're seeing Christ everywhere, not just as a type as Moses, but Joshua also is a type of Christ. Both of them are. And so Moses instructs Joshua, choose men to go out and fight against the enemy. And then Moses takes his staff in his hand along with Aaron and Hur. He climbs to the top of a hill above the battle. I'm reading now from Exodus chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And Moses built an altar," this is verse 15, "and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a banner was an ensign or standard carried at the head of a military band or body to indicate the line of march or the rallying point. Nathan Stone says a banner in ancient times was not necessarily a flag, such as we use nowadays. Often it was a bare pole with a bright, shining ornament which glittered in the sun. So the question is, do you see it? Do you see the picture of our Christ? Remember, after Jesus was put on trial, We're watching this whole thing play out in Christ. We're watching the picture in Exodus play out in Christ, who is the reality of the shadow. After Jesus was put on trial, after he was struck, he was crucified on a tree, on a hill, between two men. So here's Moses between Aaron and Hur, and his arms are outstretched. And Jesus Christ, crucified on a tree, on a hill, between two men, arms outstretched. And there, with his arms outstretched, he cries out before God, before his Father, "It is finished." And by that death and that battle cry, our victory over sin, over flesh, over the death itself is won forever, is secured. The light of the world on a tree. Do you see it? Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. K. Arthur says, when we rally at his standard, the banner of our Jehovah Nissi, the battle rages between flesh and spirit, as it did between Joshua and Amalek in the valley of Rephidim. But look up. There, on the holy mount of heavenly Zion, is the Son of God with arms extended high, ever living to make intercession for you. All power and authority have been given to him, and what is his is yours. You are a joint heir with Christ. Therefore, you have no reason or excuse for waving the flag of surrender. Stand firm. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Fight the good fight. Of course, there is a battle. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, is our banner, my banner. Now, I don't want you to forget Joshua in this story, and I know I've got about 5 minutes to wrap it up, and by the grace of God, he will give us that time. I don't want you to forget Joshua. Don't forget, he also is a type of Christ. So here's Moses, arms outstretched, and we read that as Moses' arms are outstretched, being held up, one man on one side, one man on the other, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the what? With a sword, Exodus 17:13. I don't want you to forget, my sisters, that this Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us, who is our very banner in battle, is coming again. And read, listen, as I read Revelation 19, starting in verse 11 through 15. 16. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written. It's the same one that was over his head when he was crucified. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he overwhelms the beast in that passage with a sword. Until that day comes, then, so we see it. We see the pictures. We see it in sort of living, vibrant, brilliant colors. But until that day comes, because that is the day when that the enemy, when Amalek will be utterly blotted out from all history as God's promise. So what are we to do then in our battle with Amalek? Understanding from Exodus chapter 17, 16, that this is the one with whom the Lord will have war from generation to generation. What are we going to do? I'm going to take us finally as we close to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is going to give us clear instructions for what to do in this battle against Amalek, who is for us here a picture of our war with the flesh. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after having done everything to stand. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Which is the Word of God. That is how we fight. Under the banner, the rallying point, by the Word of God, under the banner, by the Word of God. So put on the full armor of God and get on the battlefront. The Lord is giving you no other option. Fight against Amalek. Take no prisoners. The sword that overcame the Amalekites, the sword with which Jesus ultimately strikes down the nations, is the Word of God. Look to the Lord, your banner. K. Arthur says, under his banner, victory is assured, but apart from it, defeat is certain. When the banner of God's rod was not held high, Amalek prevailed. You can't do battle against your flesh under your own power. But listen to what Moses, writing to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 3 and 4 says, and with this we'll close. Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Is the Lord with us or not? The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies to save you. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. So take out one more post-it note, and with this, we finish the morning. Write these words, please. God is my defender. God is my defender. Let's pray. Father, who could possibly be like you, showing us not only how we will be saved, but that you yourself will be the one to save us in every way. Oh God, we see in other places in Scripture where the people of Israel are going to try to go out without you, and they will fail. And we recognize before you, our God and King, our banner, that ours is the same flesh as theirs. And so we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would send us out under your banner, by your word. And that as we engage in the battle, as you have directed us to do, that you would put to death that which is at war inside of us against you, and that you would have the victory. Have the victory. For you, our God and our King, King of kings and Lord of lords, our Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. We praise you, and we worship you, and we look to the day when we will see Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that was and all that is and of all that is coming. In his name we ask these things. Amen.